This Sunday marks for us the seventh week of online services. And as we've been walking through this odd season, I have been acutely aware that it remains my God-ordained responsibility to help people understand how God's word applies to their circumstances and then to encourage them, to exhort them to walk in the truth of God's word. And this responsibility, which I view to be a privilege, not an obligation, but this responsibility is why my wife and I had a long conversation about whether or not we should cancel our vacation back in March, and why once we did decide to go on that trip, we cut it off several days early to go ahead and come home once we heard the church was going to cease assembling for the time being. And I did that largely because the Lord had laid upon my heart the message of Psalm 46, which we talked about that first week that we were in, not assembling physically. And in that psalm, we were reminded that God is our protector and our provider, and that God remains in absolute control. And no, I have not dwelt for the 6 weeks between then and now on this COVID crisis extensively, because I don't think that would have been healthy or helpful for us. I do remain acutely aware that it is my responsibility to help us as a church think biblically about what it is that we are experiencing. And so I'm going to step away from John's gospel. We'll be back to it again next week. But before we open a new subject in John's gospel, I wanted to once again speak to the context in which we are living. As I've been watching this unfold, one of the things that has surprised me has been the level of fear that I have observed around me. Some of you read the blog I wrote on my theological reflections of a trip to the grocery store. I talked about that sense of despair that I see, and I have only seen that be amplified and grow worse in the weeks since I wrote that. John MacArthur has commented several times in recent weeks that you don't need an army to conquer a people. All you need is fear. And I think that's exactly what we are seeing. Fear of a virus has brought our country to its knees, has just ground everything to a halt, and it's driven people into isolation. It doesn't matter at this point in time that this virus is not near as deadly as the early projections were suggesting it would be, and it doesn't seem to matter that the hospitals at no point in any of this have come even close to being overwhelmed with patients. People remain fearful. And fear left unchecked leads to despair, and despair leads to defeat. And then once defeat sets in, people begin pursuing coping mechanisms and escape routes like alcohol consumption and domestic violence, two ills that, although they're not getting the public press, have been greatly escalated during this season of isolation. Why? Because isolation produces things like loneliness and depression. And as I've been watching this unfold, my heart just hurts for all the despair I see around me. Truthfully, in many ways, my life, my personal life has gotten easier. I get to be home every single night with the wife I love and the kids that I adore, my life has changed, and it's been, in many ways, easier. Ministry's been harder, but everything else in my life has gotten substantially simpler, and so it is, in some ways, been a reprieve. But that's not how this is affecting everyone. Last week, Life magazine published an article that was written by New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. And they'd asked him to write an article on the coronavirus from a Christian perspective. The title of his article was that Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus. It's not supposed to. And as you read through that article, he argues essentially that God was caught off guard by COVID virus just like the rest of us. And that his response to it is to lament over it, and then he goes on to argue that the Christian response is to lament as well. My heart hurts for that man. He might be one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world. He's also a church history scholar, but he clearly has not gotten to know the God of the Bible. And because of that, I am also somewhat ashamed that he got the opportunity to speak as a Christian authority on this subject. God was not caught off guard by the global pandemic. No, God is in complete control of it, and he is working in it to accomplish his sovereign ends. And although we may not understand why he's allowed this, and we may not understand, just like we seldom understand when we see major catastrophe and hurting in the world, we often ask that question of why. And oftentimes, we never know why. But we can rest assured that God is working all things together for his glory and for the good of his people, because that is God's character. And so today, I want to just pause and have us consider, how do we respond to the fear and the despair that we certainly see around us? And church family, I've talked to enough of you who are struggling with loneliness, with some anxiety, with some challenges of this, to know that those emotions that we see around us, we struggle with at seasons. And the Bible does provide us with answers. You know, we say in our theological statements that we believe the Bible is God's word, and as such, it's inerrant and it's authoritative, and we say it's sufficient. We believe that the Bible tells us everything we need to know to live a God-pleasing life on the earth. And you know, COVID-19 is not the exception to that truth. The Bible speaks directly to the circumstances in which we are living. No, it doesn't say the word COVID or coronavirus. It doesn't talk about social distancing and herd immunization or immunity and all these other weird terms that seem to be so common in our day. But the Bible does speak clearly to the circumstances in which we find ourselves in. It does this in many places, but I'd like to direct our attention to one of them, which is Psalm 42 and 43. Psalms 42 and 43. And so I'd invite you to get your copy of God's Word and open it up in front of you. It will help you as we study this text together. And maybe while you're turning to this book of Psalms, I just want to give you two quick pieces of background information that will help us as we come to these songs. First, these psalms really form a single song. Why am I studying two psalms together? Because as you read through them, they're very clearly a single song that was split into two separate psalms. Psalm 43 clearly continues and concludes the themes that are opened for us in the 42nd psalm. And so that's why we're dealing with two of them. It's really one song to be studied together as a whole. The second thing I just have you notice there is there is a heading at the beginning of Psalm 42 that says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And what that heading tells us, the maskil is probably the musical setting, but it's written by the sons of Korah. So no, we're not told who specifically wrote this psalm, but we know that whoever did is a descendant of the sons of Korah. And this family line was responsible to facilitate the corporate worship, particularly the singing aspect of corporate worship, in the temple. And that's a role we actually going to see alluded to in verse 4 of this psalm, as the psalmist speaks about how he used to lead the people in the procession of the house of God. He used to lead the people in worship. And what we're going to see in this song is the psalmist presents a problem, and then he brings perspective to that problem, and then he makes a petition to God. So there is a problem, a perspective, and a petition. So I'm going to read these psalms, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll make a few observations about them. This is God's word, Psalm 42 and 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the Lord? My tears have been my food day and night. And while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the opposition of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God, or my salvation, and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, and the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go out mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God, or my salvation and my God. Lord, open your word to us. Minister your grace in us. And work your purposes through us. Feed us with the truths of your word for your glory and our edification. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, so I've already told you how I'm going to handle these psalms as a single song. There is a problem, and then there's a perspective, and then there is a petition. The problem that's presented in this psalm is that the author is depressed. It says that very clearly in verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Now, regardless of whether or not you are feeling depressed or discouraged or lonely because of our present circumstances, that may not be affecting you this way, but truthfully, all of us will go through seasons of life where we struggle with discouragement, despair, varying degrees of depression. That is just part of living in a fallen and broken world. And we need to learn how we ought to respond to God when those seasons happen. Now, in this psalm, there's quite a few reasons to why the psalmist describes himself as cast down. The first of them we see in the first four verses, where he says that he has this yearning to meet with God in corporate worship, but for some reason that we're not told within the psalm, he's not able to. The psalm opens with verses that many of us are probably familiar to. I remember as a young child singing in church the chorus, as the deer panteth for the water, that song. And it was this emotional expression of connection with God. But although there's nothing wrong with the song, it's great. In fact, the first verse of it is literally the first verse of this psalm. The author, as they go on to other meditations, clearly did not have the context of this psalm in mind as he wrote the rest of the song. Yes, verses 1 and 2 express this deep thirst for the living God. The problem is that he's unable to satisfy that longing. The deer is panting for water, not because it's found an abundant stream, but because it has not found the stream. And so it is with the worshiper. He thirsts for God. He thirsts for the living God. But he doesn't have the stream of corporate worship at which to satisfy his longing. Why do I keep saying that? Well, look at the end of verse 2, where he asks the question, when shall I come and appear before God? And then in verse 4, he then reminisces about how he used to lead God's people in corporate worship. And yet for reasons, he's having to remember that. It's not something he's doing presently. And as he remembers, it produces this longing in him to worship the Lord in the assembly of his people. But he can't. And throughout this psalm, as you read it, you find individual expressions of trust and prayer and fellowship with God. Whoever wrote this clearly had a mature understanding of the character of God and a relational experience with that God. But these individual fellowships, this individual prayer, this individual trust wasn't enough for the psalmist. The absence of corporate worship deprived him of a vital connection with God. And yes, men and women, God delights to meet with his people individually. I hope every single day you retreat into the quiet to be alone with God through the study of his word and through prayer. That is absolutely essential to us abiding in Christ as individual followers of Jesus. And yet God also meets with his people in a unique way in corporate gatherings that cannot be produced in any other venue other than corporate worship. And the prolonged absence of that corporate worship has cast down the soul of this man. He longs to worship God in the congregation of the righteous, but he can't. Now, his struggles get broader than that. The second reason for his struggle is because he's facing opposition from ungodly people. In verse 3, we read how his tears have been his food both day and night. Why? Because he's being mocked. As people say to him all the day long, "Where is your God?" It's possible, in fact, I'd even suggest to you that it's likely that this song was written around the time of the Babylonian exile. So when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and they deported, the first time they came, they deported all the educated and skilled people back to Babylon and the royal family. Now, in ancient warfare, nations often viewed the physical struggle of armies on the earth to be an expression of the cosmic struggle of deities in the heavenly places. And so they thought that if my country conquered your country, it's because my God was stronger than your God. And so if this man is on his way into captivity in Babylon, it would have been natural for his enemies to taunt him about his God, because his God, in their mind, clearly failed to protect them. And this taunt comes in verse 3. Then it comes down in verse 10 as well, that he feels that he's gone about in mourning, verse 9, because of the oppression of the enemy, and he has this deadly wound in his bones as his adversaries taunt me and say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Reminds me of the taunt that Christ received while he hung on the cross as his enemies said, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him." And for the psalmist, though, this taunt reaches its climax in Psalm 43, verses 1 and 2, where his enemies are described as ungodly and deceitful and unjust and ultimately oppressive. And their oppression only serve to cast this man's soul down into deeper despair. But it gets worse. The third thing that we see, the third reason for the psalmist's despair, is that it's being exasperated by isolation. So not only is this man suffering, but he's suffering alone. In verse 6, we find that his soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. This is a description of the region around the headwaters of the Jordan River. So it would have been to the north and east of Jerusalem. And I actually read this past week that if the psalmist is being taken into captivity in Babylon, as I think is likely, this would have been the last place that he could look back and see the hills surrounding Jerusalem before they disappeared from his sight for good. And whether this man is dwelling in this region or just passing through it on his way to Babylon, it's clear that he feels isolated. And the effects of that isolation are described poetically in verse 7 as being swept up in this torrent flood as God, as breakers and waves have gone over him. He feels overwhelmed by the loneliness of his isolation. Ask a missionary what it's like to move to a foreign country where you don't know any people, you don't know any of the language, and you don't know the culture. And ask them what it's like, and they will describe to you a sense of isolation and loneliness that few of us have ever experienced. Indeed, more than one missionary has been driven from the field of their labors simply because they cracked under the pressures of the isolation. God has not designed us to be alone. I mean, the first gift that he gave to Adam, even before the entrance of sin, was companionship. It's not good for this man to be alone. I'm going to give him a helper. And when we are alone, when we are isolated, it can be overwhelming, especially if, as for this psalmist, you're having to walk through suffering in isolation. And all of this culminates in the fourth reason for his depression. Due to the isolation, the antagonism of his enemies, and the lack of corporate worship, the psalmist says that he feels abandoned by God. In verse 8, he rehearses what he knows to be true about God. He knows that God is loving. He prays to God. Why? Why would we pray to God? Because we actually believe God has the capacity to do something about this. He knows God hears and can and does respond. He calls God his rock. Yet in verse 9, he then asks the question, I say to you, God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He expresses the same thing in Psalm 43, verse 2. You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? So the psalmist is looking to God for strength. He's doing all the right things. He's clearly a spiritually mature individual, and yet he cannot see God's presence anywhere in his circumstances. And he literally feels abandoned by God. Where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? What have I done? Why am I so alone? Now, perhaps at this point you're sitting there saying, Pastor, you said the Bible provides answers to my problems, not a vivid description of my problems. Well, that is true. And before we get to the precious remedies that Scripture supplies us to this very problem, I do want us to realize that it is appropriate. Not only is it appropriate, it's necessary. Not only is it necessary, it's a genuine act of worship. When we express the anxiousness of our soul to God, the psalmist feels abandoned by God and does not seem to feel ashamed in expressing that to God in a song that is recorded in our Bibles to teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. We are told in Philippians to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving to make our requests known to God. The reality is that living in this life, we're going to be anxious. We're going to be overwhelmed. There's stuff that's going to knock us down and cast our souls into the dark mire of despair. That's the reality of living in this broken world. What do we do? What do we do? Well, we cast those cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. We take those anxieties and we tell them to God. There must be a place in our worship where we can appropriately express that our souls are cast down within us. Because even in expressing it, it's a demonstration of our trust to God. And as we begin to express these raw emotions of our souls, we need to immediately follow it with bringing perspective to the emotions that we are feeling. And the psalmist brings the perspective to what he is going through in the repeated lines of verse 5, verse 11, and then chapter 43, verse 5. This song has a refrain that is repeated throughout the song. And so we know that his soul is cast down within him, Yet three times in this psalm, he asks himself, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And these questions demonstrate that although he's overwhelmed by his circumstances and he is in despair, he also recognizes a sense in which he shouldn't be. And he is trying to put his emotions into perspective by calling himself to hope in God. Men and women, as we read this, it reads like the psalmist is preaching to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? What you really ought to be doing is hoping in God. He feels alone. He feels oppressed by men. He feels ignored by God. Yet he also knows that that's perception, not reality. He knows more about the character of God than to believe those kinds of lies. And so he adjures himself to hope in God. Why is our culture so overwhelmed by fear right now? The answer to that's simple. We're scared of a virus. Well, why are we scared of the virus? Because we're afraid if we get it, it might kill us or kill someone that we love. Well, why are we so afraid of death? Because, as Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. People fear death because whether they recognize it or not, they have the inward realization that there is a God to whom they are accountable, and death is what takes them out of this world into the presence of that God where they must give that account. And all men, because they have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, know instinctively, even if they won't admit it, we all know instinctively that we are alienated from God. And for sinners, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the terror of this prospect causes us to do anything to avoid dying, even if that means giving up our basic rights and freedom as the present circumstance has foisted upon us. Why have we ran into the retreat of our houses? Because we're scared. And because we're scared, we're looking for a solution. And what's the solution their society is putting forward? It's essentially to hope in the government. We expect the government to develop a vaccine that will take this disease away from us. Until that vaccine comes, we expect the government to control our actions to protect the corporate health of our nation. And since that means isolation in our homes, and the diminishment of the flow of commerce and money, we also then expect the government to provide for our physical needs between now and whenever they come up with a solution. In other words, we expect the government to be our protector, our provider, and our healer. Our society has fixed their hope on the government and are very willingly submitting to its dictates. And you know why there's so much despair around us? Because although the government is sincerely trying as hard as they can to meet what we expect, what we hope from them, they simply cannot, because they're merely men. Only God can supply these needs. Only God is the perfect ruler who's able to protect, provide for, sustain, and direct his people. And only God is the one who can heal us of our brokenness. Yet rather than turning to him, most of the world remains hostile to him, running from him for the darkness of their sin. And rather than turning to God in hope and for healing and for joy and for satisfaction, they instead turn to temporary escapes like alcohol and drugs and domestic violence and suicide and illicit sex and all these other things that are on a rise during our season, which only serves to darken the despair and to plunge our souls into deeper depression. But for the psalmist, from the darkness of his downcast soul, he calls himself, he preaches to himself to hope in God. Why? Because he says over and over again, for he is my salvation and my God. The psalmist in verse 8 expressed how he knows the Lord has steadfast love. He commands it. And he knows that God hears his prayers. And he knows that God supplies his presence. He knows that God is his rock. And that's why he's taking refuge in him. No, he may not feel these things in the moment, but his feelings don't change who God is. And he knows that. And so he's fixing his hope on God and confidently asserting, I shall again praise him. He knows the dark night of his soul will pass and that he will again find himself in the presence of the assembly of the righteous, worshiping God in whom he trusts. And so the refrain repeated three times in this psalm is there to shift our perspective from the challenges we face on the horizontal plane of the affairs of men and lift our eyes heavenward to look at God in all of his glory and to quit hoping in the men, in the children of men to fix our problems because they can't, and to hope in the only one who can do something about it. This man's remedy to his despair is to fix his hope on God. And I've talked to enough of you that I know some of you can resonate with the feelings that are expressed in this psalm. Perhaps you're sitting here watching this morning feeling like God has abandoned you. The solution to the dark night of your soul is to run to God with those feelings and to tell him. Tell him. He can handle it. He's not going to strike you dead for saying, I feel lonely and abandoned. Where are you, God? In the very act of telling him that, you are expressing your hope in him, and he will minister his grace to you. Beloved, COVID-19 has not caught God off guard. He's not helplessly watching, as N.T. Wright suggested, with his hands writhing in lament. He's sovereign over everything that's happening around us. And he's accomplishing his purposes in it. And he's supplying his people's needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, because that's the promise of his word. Who we are in Christ has not diminished. All that stuff that we spent a month talking about in John 15, about what it means to abide in Christ, none of that's changed. It's still there for the taking. And what God has called us to be in the world hasn't shifted one iota just because the world has gone crazy over virus. God is still on his throne, and he's still ordering the affairs of the universe, and he's still lavishing his people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he's still building his church, and he's still saving sinners, and he's still making his glory known. Fix your hope on him, because he alone can supply all our needs. And he will do it according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to speak to some of you, because I know there are some of you who are listening who do not have a personal relationship with God. I've talked to some of you in the community, and I've been hearing from others from my church family that you're watching, and we're thankful for that. But let me help you understand that what you're experiencing in this so-called pandemic is the consequences of living in a world that is broken by sin. When God created the universe, he created it perfectly. There was no flaws in it. There was nothing broken about it. There's no death in it. Only a perfect God can make a perfect creation. And then he placed human beings, the first one, Adam and Eve, into the perfect garden in the center of his created world. And he did this so that they would see the greatness of who he is as God, and they would respond to him by enjoying him for the greatness of who he is and glorifying him in all that they did. That's why we're here. But rather than doing what God had created them for, mankind rejected God because they wanted to live their own way. They wanted to be God in the place of God. And when they did this, it brought the curse of sin upon us. And death is multifaceted. Yes, sin is the reason we die physically. It's also the reason for all the pain and suffering and disease and chaos in nature. The curse of sin affected the entire created order. Things like viruses are there because of the result of the curse of sin. And ultimately, though, sin brought death to our relationship with God. It ended, it severed our relationship with God and placed us under his wrath. Because God is holy, he simply cannot ignore sin. If God ignored sin and just chose to look away from it, he would cease to be good. He would cease to be loving. He would cease to be merciful and gracious, and all the things that make God who he is, he wouldn't be anymore if he just turned a blind eye to the injustice of sin. But because he is good, and because he is loving and gracious and merciful, God has provided a way for sinners to escape his wrath justly aroused by sin. And he did this by sending his son, Jesus, his only son, Jesus, into the world as a man. And as a man, Jesus lived a perfect life that all of us have failed to live. And then he died the death that we deserved. The Bible tells us as Jesus hung on the cross, God placed the sins of the world upon him and then poured out his wrath, his fury, his punishment for that sin on his son. What it means when the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so on the cross, Jesus bore the consequences of sin, absorbed the wrath of God directed towards it. And then Scripture tells us that when he knew he had done that, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. In 3 days, his body lay in a grave. But on the third day, on the first day of the week, we are told in Scripture that he rose from the dead and he was seen by many. And in doing so, he brings victory over sin and over death. And because he was the perfect sacrifice who possesses infinite righteousness, God is willing to accept him as the substitute for sinners. Because Jesus died in the place of sinners, God is willing to forgive sinners for whom he died. And God makes this promise that all who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God forgives everyone who turns from their sinful rebellion against him to belief in his son. The Bible tells us, a man asks in Acts, a Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And he receives this simple answer: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." There's no work we must do. We simply turn from our sinful rebellion against God to belief in what he has done on our behalf through his son. That's really what our psalm is driving at when it says, hope in God. Why? Because he alone is our salvation and our God. All who come to him through Christ will never be cast out. And so we have seen in this psalm a problem. The psalmist's soul is cast down within him. We've also seen the perspective that God's truth brings to the problem, and it's that we ought to hope in God. Finally, in this psalm, we have a petition. See it in Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. Because the psalmist knows that God is the only solution to his problem, he asks God, he pleads with God, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." What is it the psalmist is asking for in this petition? He's asking that God's presence, expressed in his light, and his truth, which you find in his word, that these things would guide his steps rather than the emotions of despair that he's feeling. He wants the light of God's presence and the surety of his truth to bring him to a greater knowledge of who God is, because he knows, as he expresses in this psalm, that when this happens, he will worship God as he should, and despair will be replaced with exceeding joy in the person and character of God. That's my prayer for you today. And that's my prayer for me. That we would hope in God. Sometimes life's circumstances make that really hard to do. But that doesn't change who God is. And that's why when our souls are cast down and in turmoil within us, like this psalmist, we need to begin to preach to ourselves to hope in God and to pray that he would shed the light of his presence and his truth upon us, that we might praise him as we should. For the Christian, we find ourselves doing exactly what this psalmist does multiple times in this psalm. Remembering God's truth and remembering God's acts. Remembering and then ordering our lives around those things. And for those of you who don't know Christ, what this means for you is that you need to figure out whether or not God is actually able to save you from your sins like he claims he can. So I want to put a challenge to you. I want you to find yourself a Bible. If you don't own a hard copy like this, you can download an app of the Bible on your phone for free. There are hundreds of them in your app store. Find yourself a Bible. I'd recommend you, if you really don't know where to look, to get an ESV Bible, which is what I'm preaching out of this morning. You'll be able to understand it, I think, well. But find yourself a Bible. And when you get that Bible, go to the Gospel of Mark. You find it in the New Testament. It's going to be towards the back end of your Bible. It's the second book in the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark. Right here in my Bible, and I want you to read through it. But as you begin to read, I want you to pray that God would send his light to show you his truth about who Jesus is, and that he would lead you to himself. If you come to this book and you genuinely pray in the genuineness of your heart that God would show you whether or not these things are true, and then you begin to read, God will answer that prayer, and he will show you himself, and he will show you who Christ is in the pages of his book. If you have questions or you need someone to talk to, our church website should be appearing down here in front of me on the screen. Go to our church website. You can find my contact information there, and you are more than welcome to reach out to me. You can email me. You can call the church. If you live within reasonable driving distance, I'll come to your home, maintain social distancing, but I'll come to your home. I'd love to show you in person how you can have a relationship with God through Christ as explained to us in the Bible. It's time to let go of the fear and the anxiety and the despair and to fix our hope on God, because he is our salvation and our God. Lord God, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead us. Let them bring us into your presence to worship you. And as we worship you, will you be our exceeding joy? O God, my God. Amen. As many of you know, I use every year the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan. I think this is my fifth or sixth year using that. And it happened to bring me into Numbers chapter 6 and to a benediction that I use very frequently here in our church. But as I read it again this past week, I thought, oh man, that is so fitting for our present circumstances. And so I want to end our service with the blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6. Receive this as the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace.